time of learning as a church this day. We ask all of this in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. There is a handout coming around. I only made 50 copies because I wasn't quite sure how many people would be in this class. So maybe you can pair up with someone. Five extra minutes. That's dangerous. Okay, that's very dangerous. Okay. No, I have mine, yeah. All right. Well, welcome. Shall we try that again? Welcome. Yeah. Shalom. Yeah. You know, in southern Israel, they say shalom, y'all. Sorry, that's a dad joke. That's a dad joke if I ever heard one. All right. Well, I've been asked to teach an adult Sunday school class on covenant theology. Now, that sounds like a really highfalutin, maybe somewhat boring. So I've titled it something a little bit less highfalutin, Reading the Bible Covenantally. Reading the Bible Covenantally. And this is going to be our attempt over the next 4 or 5 weeks or so to explore what it means to read the Bible from a covenant perspective. And this is very much part of kind of our Presbyterian and Reformed heritage to read the Bible this way. We talk about covenant theology and reading the Bible covenantally, but we perhaps don't always explore what that actually means, and in particular, how that might filter down to the way that we might even read our Bibles devotionally, because I think that this has impact in the way that we even read the Bible devotionally. Now, you do have a handout, and I'll ask that you not read ahead, Judy Hughes. Just follow along. That's one of the dangers of giving a handout. Just stick with where we are at the time, if you don't mind. Now, Pastor Tom mentioned in his sermon earlier that his sermon today was meant to be taught last week, and that's the same with this class. This class was meant to start last week, so the dates are kind of skewed in your handout. And I felt bad about like killing more trees. I had already printed these handouts out, so just notice that the dates on here are all kind of a week off, and next week we'll fix that with the handout. So our goal is for the next 5 weeks to handle these subjects today, kind of an orientation to the big picture, an orientation to the covenantal structure of the Bible in a big picture kind of orientation, introductory kind of a way. And then beginning next week, we're going to look at one or two of the covenants and how they relate to one another and how they flow and fit together, those kinds of things, wrapping up the class actually on what would, I think, be the first Sunday in March, looking at the nature of the new covenant as fulfillment of the covenantal structure of the Bible. Now, I know that we have folks of various backgrounds and various kind of exposures to covenantal theology. So we have some seminary grads in here, and we have some others who are just very new to looking at the Bible covenantally. So I always am one for suggesting good books. Tom Stein and I suggest good books back and forth to one another. And if you're a reader, let me suggest a couple of books that might be helpful to you to kind of supplement what we'll be doing here together. And I've kind of put them together here in an easier, moderate, and difficult kind of threefold level. Meredith Klein, who taught for many, many years at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and then went to Gordon Conwell, where I had the privilege of studying under Dr. Klein years ago, and then went on to teach at Westminster West, has written extensively on the subject of the covenant, and perhaps his most well-known text is Kingdom Prologue. It's been reprinted in 2006. If you're a reader and you like technical reading and you want to challenge yourself a little bit, that book by Meredith Klein might be a good place to go. At the moderate level, a pretty famous book, and particularly for those of us who are in the PCA, we like O. Palmer Robertson a lot. He taught at Covenant Theological Seminary for a number of years. I don't know if you had, was he gone by then? He taught at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis for a number of years, and then went on the mission field and taught in Africa for a number of years. He wrote a fine, fine book. This is kind of at the moderate level. The Christ of the Covenants, published in 1980. For those of you who really want to dig into this matter of covenant theology and reading the Bible covenant, I highly recommend that book. It's a fine text. Maybe some of you in this room have read that book. Have you read it?
I wouldn't call it modern.
No? Well, it's more on the moderate scale than Klein.
Okay, that's fair.
I'll put it that way. And then a fairly recent book by a Reformed Baptist. We like Reformed Baptists, by the way. Yeah, we like Reformed Baptists. Reformed Baptists are, they're almost there. They're almost there. So Thomas Schreiner, who has taught for a number of years at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, fine scholar, fine New Testament scholar in particular, has written a book in a series called Short Studies in Biblical Theology. He's written a book called Covenant and God's Purpose for the World, which is a really good, fairly easy to read little paperback book that I would recommend. So three different texts here at varying levels of sophistication if you really wanted to dig into the topic that we'll be exploring here for the next few weeks together. All right. So let's jump in, and without looking at your handout, those of you who received one, because I didn't make enough copies, I heard that, and I'm remembering that for next week. What are some words, what are some theological terms that we often use to describe the Bible? Yeah. Inerrant, which means what?
Perfect.
No mistakes. Yeah. What are some other words that we use to describe the Bible? Yes, Timothy.
Infallible,
right? Incapable of making mistake. Right? What are some other words? Inerrant, infallible.
Unchanging.
Unchanging. Okay. As is the nature of God. What are some other words? Yes. Trevor, right? Yes. I love the bow tie, by the way. Yes.
Holy.
Considering its source. Anybody else? Yes.
Sufficient.
All right. Everything that we need to know about salvation and our duty before God is found in God's word. Right. How about this one? I didn't hear this one. Maybe it was implied. Did somebody say it over here?
Inspired.
Right. Often when we think about the Bible, we think of the doctrine of inspiration from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Right. Theopneustos is the term that God's word is breathed out. Right. Here we're concerned with where the Bible comes from and what the Bible's source is. Why is it important that we understand the Bible is inspired? This is a basic question because the source of the Bible being God gives it weight. Gives it weight. We sit under God's word. We don't sit over God's word. Did you hear that? We sit under God's word. We don't stand over God's word. What God's word says, because it's from God, has a certain authority and weight to it. So we often start talking about the Bible in these theological terms using that term that the Bible actually uses for itself in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's easy in our culture today for us to want to stand over the Bible as its judge rather than allowing the Bible to stand over us. And it's because it's inspired, it's breathed out from God. Somebody mentioned inerrancy, inerrant. The Bible is inerrant, right? And the technical definition of the inerrancy of the Bible is that the Bible is true in all that it affirms. Whatever the Bible affirms is true, is true, and without error. And we have some examples of this in Scripture, which speaks to its own truthfulness. Psalm 19, verse 1, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And the early church believed in the inerrancy of the Bible. This is not something that's constructed later. The inerrancy of the Bible, the idea that it's true in all that it affirms, the early church believed this. And so we have St. Augustine of Hippo. How'd you like to live in Hippo? Right? St. Augustine, in one of his letters, said, I have learned to yield this respect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error. Some have argued that the doctrine of inerrancy is a new and recent idea that's come up as a result of, you know, historical criticisms in the 18th century. But here's a writer in the 300s who's making the argument that the Bible, the early church believed that the Bible was true and free from error. So we use those two common terms and some other terms that you've mentioned. Here are two other terms that are important that will serve as a bridge into what we're going to be doing together today and for the next couple of weeks. We might also say that the Bible is eschatological and the Bible is covenantal. The Bible's inspired, the Bible's authoritative, the Bible's inerrant, but the Bible is also eschatological and the Bible is covenantal. What do we mean by this? When we use the term eschatological, what we mean is that the Bible is heading in a direction. The Bible has a trajectory to it. The Bible is not, you know, a whole bunch of separate books slammed together, right, in a collection of books that are unrelated. But rather, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is heading on a trajectory. It's going somewhere. It has a telos. It has a goal. And we see this goal, this eschatological trajectory, kicked off in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And because of this, the Bible is heading in a certain direction. This is how we ought to read the Bible. We should read the Bible by recognizing that it's heading in a certain direction. So when you're reading Leviticus or Deuteronomy or the Psalms or Luke or Revelation, we ask ourselves, what does this passage that I'm reading contribute to the ongoing trajectory and flow of the Bible? That's a really important question that we should ask when we are reading the Bible. The Bible is eschatological. The Bible is heading in a certain direction, but the Bible is also covenantal. And it's in its bare essence, the Bible reveals a God who is relational. When we say that the Bible is covenantal, we're not talking about, say, the God of Islam, who is so transcendent and so far removed that he doesn't have involvement in the lives of people. That's how pure he is according to Islam. But rather, we have in the Bible a God who reveals himself as an intimate, personal, relating God who enters into real relationships with people. And he does it by the means of covenant. So when we put these two ideas together, that the Bible is eschatological, it's heading somewhere, and that the Bible is covenantal, it's relational, then we recognize that the Bible has this kind of both trajectory aspect and relational aspect to it. And those two things are intertwined. It produces a sense that the Bible is a unified whole and not a bunch of disconnected books. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of a side note here to show why this is important. Why is it important? Why think about the Bible as a unified whole that's heading somewhere that's relational? The early church had to wrestle with this question. And in particular, the early church wrestled with the question of what's the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Is there a relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Do they relate to one another? Or are they really disconnected and separate revelations? All of this was brought to head in the early church by one of the first heresies that the church had to deal with, and it was called the Marcionite controversy. Marcion was a rather affluent individual from the eastern Mediterranean. Marcion made his way to Rome, a rich merchant, rich businessman, and as soon as he showed up in Rome, he gave a whole bunch of money to the Roman church, and in hindsight, to try to curry favor, and he began teaching. Marcion had very strange teaching, and it forced the early church to wrestle with his teachings. Basically, as I've listed up on the screen, Marcion argued in the second century that the Old Testament revealed a different God than the New Testament. The Old Testament God is a God of anger and wrath and judgment. God of the New Testament is a God of mercy, grace, compassion. Jesus embodies that. And so Marcion taught that Christians should reject the Old Testament. Matter of fact, in Marcion's Bible, he had only Luke's Gospel and the letters of Paul. That was his canon. He tossed out the Old Testament. He tossed out some of the other documents of the New Testament. And you can see how this fellow who had come into some influence in the Roman church, causing this problem, the church had to deal with it. I used to have a church history professor back in the day who said, you gotta love the heretics. You have to have a special place in your heart for the heretics. Because if it wasn't for the heretics, we wouldn't be forced to think through things. And so the early church was forced to think through the question of, what is our Bible? Now, if I were to say to you that Marcion kicked out the Old Testament, only accepted Luke and took the epistles of Paul. If his Bible was Luke and the epistles of Paul, those of you who are thinking through this right now, what's the problem with kicking the Old Testament out? If your New Testament is Luke and the epistles of Paul. Get rid of the law, that's right. Yep, what else? Yes, Paul, in his epistles, quote the Old Testament all over the place. Right? You ever read Paul? Paul breaks into quotations from the Old Testament all over the place. And so there's an inner inconsistency with this that Marcion apparently hadn't thought through very clearly. Right? So the early church rejected this Marcion view. Matter of fact, the earliest list that we have of the canon of the New Testament is called the Anti-Marcionite Canon List. And we have this list. It's one of the oldest. It dates to the middle of the second century or so. It's one of the oldest lists that we have that shows us what the early church believed the New Testament canon to be. And it came about as a result of the early church having to wrestle with this question of what do we do with Marcion and this view that the Old Testament is a different God than the New Testament. By the way, how would you respond to that question, that the Old Testament reveals a different God than the New Testament? Old Testament filled with judgment, wrath. New Testament filled with grace and mercy. How would you respond to that argument? Is that really true? Yes, Chris. There's only one God. Here's how I'd respond to it. Have you ever read the book of Acts? Do you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? And what happened when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit? The wrath of God? Have you ever read the book of Revelation? So in other words, there is grace and mercy in the Old Testament, and there is wrath and judgment in the New Testament. So it's kind of an unfair, false dichotomy that Marcion was working. Now, why do I take this little... Do you see where I'm going with this? It's really important to recognize that rather than having a bifurcation between Old Testament and New Testament, rather than having a bifurcation between Old and New, it's better to see more unity between Old and New than disunity. The Old Testament and the New Testament present a grand story of God's redemptive work that's eschatological, that's heading in a certain direction from Genesis to Revelation. This is a really important assumption that we start with when it comes to reading the Bible covenantally. There is more unity between Old Testament and New Testament than there is disunity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, at Geneva, one of the things we do is we talk about the Bible as CFRC. And probably if you're a Geneva student, you've heard this so many times, you're thinking, why do I have to hear it again? Right? But at Geneva, we talk about the Bible from Genesis to Revelation being CFRC. And it comes from this commitment that the Bible is one big unified story, eschatologically heading somewhere, covenantal, it's relational, heading somewhere that is creation, fall, redemption, consummation, CFRC. And that speaks to the unity of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is more unity between the Testaments than disunity between the two Testaments. So what is a covenant? We've tossed that term around a number of different times. We've talked about eschatology and what that means. What about covenant? O. Palmer Robertson and his little book, which Pastor Tom has read through, and I'm not quite sure how to read your response to that. Was that a difficult experience reading through that book?
Yes.
Yeah? You struggled through it?
A lot of Hebrew.
Okay. In the first chapter of his book, he enters into the discussion of how do we define what a covenant is. And here's his first attempt. Asking for a definition of covenant is something like asking for a definition of mother. A mother may be defined as the person who brought you into the world. That definition may be correct formally. But who would be satisfied with such a definition? How would you define mother? I mean, my mother has gone to be with the Lord, and when I think of her often. You know, would I just allow this formal definition to stand? It's correct as far as it goes. But there are so many different dimensions of what makes a mother, right? Right, mother? Yeah. So many different aspects, so many different dimensions. And so it is with trying to define what a covenant is. So let's keep that in mind. We're going to give some formal definitions to all this. But recognize we're dealing at heart with this rich theological and relational term that's really hard to define in so many different ways. We're going to give some definitions here that in many ways are inadequate. Okay. So there's a picture of O. Palmer. Does anybody call him O. Palmer, I wonder? I don't know. I've run into him a couple of times at General Assembly. He's a very elderly man at this point, and often speaks at General Assembly. I've appreciated his work. But here's one attempt to define what a covenant is. Now remember the definition of mother that we just looked at, okay? So we tend to try to develop definitions that are really short and concise so that we can remember them. But remember that when we have short, concise definitions, they're often inadequate. So here's a short, all that being said, here's a short and concise definition. A divine covenant is what Robertson defines as a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. And you'll see there that I've put that definition in a color coding, right? Broken it up into three different parts. Those of you that are spatially oriented, right? So a covenant is, first of all, a what? A bond. A bond. Here we're thinking about, particularly about relationship. Right? A covenant is where we have two parties that commit themselves to one another. Right? A bond. Two parties committed to one another. Very often, these kinds of covenant bonds involve an oath or a sign, certainly the case in the Bible. So often when we encounter covenants, divine covenants between God and a person or between God and his people, they're accompanied by oaths, by vows, signs. We do this in the marriage covenant, don't we? We think about whenever there's a marriage, a wedding ceremony that we attend. Typically an oath, a vow that's taken, right? And that vow or that oath is accompanied by a sign, a token. In our culture, it's a ring. In other cultures, it's some other thing, right? I don't know about you, but Wendy's not here. Can I tattle on her? She ran home. We're having some college students over to the house today. So she had to run home to get some of those things ready. I just tattled on her. But Wendy likes to call me the sentimental Scheidemantle. You could almost rap that, couldn't you? Could that turn into a rap? I don't know. Because whenever we go to weddings, I always cry. Maybe you wouldn't see that in me, but that's why I always sit in the back in a wedding. But I always tear up when we go. It never fails. I always know to have a hanky in my pocket. There's just something about the beauty of what happens in that vow giving and taking that touches my heart. Maybe you're, I don't know, the sentimental hues, but maybe that touches your heart when you go to a wedding ceremony as well, because the oath giving and taking and the exchange of that token, that sign of commitment, it grips the heart, doesn't it? It's deeply relational. It's deeply indicative of a commitment, and it's not just a, you know, as long as we both shall love. It's as long as we both shall live. So covenants have that aspect to them. A bond that often involves an oath, and sometimes the exchange of a sign. So as you think of your own reading of the Bible, as you reflect back upon those familiar passages of Scripture where there's covenant making, you see these aspects that are there. Deep commitment. This is why marriage is not just a promise that you make. It's deeper than a promise. It's a bond that has these aspects of oath taking and symbol exchange, sign exchange. Yes?
Question.
Yeah.
You say that there's two parties and it's one to another. Is it possible to have a one-way covenant such as an unconditional covenant?
Oh, yes, and we're going to get to that.
Okay.
We're going to get to that. Hold that thought. Thank you for that. I thank you for that. This is what makes the covenants of the Bible really, really significant. We're going to get to that. Okay. Second thought, we're still at the definitional level here. Covenant is a bond, and it's a bond in blood. It's a bond in blood. I really like that that Robertson adds this aspect into the definition, because what it does is it heightens the commitment level that happens in covenant making and covenant taking. This is a summary of his point. When he uses the term in blood in his definition, covenant making in the Bible often is described as a cutting a covenant. It involves a pledge to the death, a kind of commitment with blessings and curses. Matter of fact, the language in the Hebrew, almost every time there's a covenant that's made between God and an individual or God and his people, in the Hebrew it literally says, and God cut a covenant. And scholars have wrestled with the question of exactly what that means. It could mean, as someone have argued, that it means inscription in stone, cutting the terms of a covenant on stone. It could mean that. Or it could be a reference to what happens if this covenant is broken. Cutting representing death. Could be a mixture of those two ideas. But so often in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, covenant making, technically in the Hebrew, says, and God cut a covenant with Adam or with David or with the people in the case of the Mosaic covenant. And along the lines of that, when the term in blood is mentioned, there's blessings and curses also indicated. In other words, if you remain faithful in the covenant, these are the blessings that will follow. And if you fail to keep the terms of the covenant, these are the curses that will follow. Okay? So divine covenant is a bond in blood, the last feature, sovereignly administered. Divine covenants are typically unilateral in the sense that the more powerful party in the covenant initiates the covenant with the less powerful person in the relationship. In the case of the Bible, it's Yahweh, the sovereign, the king of all the universe, the one who holds all the power, who enters into relationship with the weaker. That doesn't translate very well into the marriage covenant, per se. There are different kinds of covenants. But typically in the Bible, right, and in the first century, and in the ancient world, which we'll see here in a minute, it's the more powerful sovereign that unilaterally decides out of his grace and his mercy to enter into a bond in blood with the less powerful party in the relationship. Yes?
Sovereignly administered in the blood of birth. You got it?
Hmm.
That makes more sense to me.
spoken from a mother. See, I'm a father. I can't understand that. Yeah, good. So one more thought to build on this definition. The concept of covenants, deeply embedded in what we might call the ancient Near East, the A-N-E. In the ancient Near East, historians, archaeologists, guys that are studying, the ancient Near East around the time that Moses is writing the Pentateuch, for example, they have found ancient documents of covenants made between kings. And so Meredith Klein talks about this in his book. Did you read Kingdom Prologue?
Sorry, I haven't.
Oh, you haven't been blessed by it. I encourage it. But Meredith Klein writes extensively about the parallels between covenants that ancient kings made with lesser kings and the kind of covenants that Yahweh makes with Israel in the Bible. And there's a lot of similarities there. So we have examples of this in the Bible. So Nebuchadnezzar, remember him, the Babylonian king, entered into a suzerain vassal treaty with Judah. Those are fancy words. Suzerain is a term that just refers to the mighty, powerful emperor king. And vassal, of course, is the lesser, less powerful king. The vassal, the mighty king, enters into a covenant relationship with the less powerful king. We have examples of this throughout the ancient Near East, not just paralleled in the Bible, but in a whole host of literature that archaeologists have discovered. And what they found and what Meredith Klein talks about in his book is what we see in these ancient Near East covenants between suzerains and vassals and what we see in the covenants of the Bible are vast similarities in terms of these three P's. In most of the ancient covenants made between kings and with the covenants that Yahweh makes with his people, we have these three P's: parties, provisions, and promises. Of course, the parties, strong king, think Nebuchadnezzar, emperor; weak king, vassal, right? Think here, Jehoiachin. Okay? Or think the Assyrian mighty king, Sennacherib, in the Old Testament. Remember that name? Sennacherib, Assyrian king, his vassal, Hezekiah of Judah. Okay? So those are the parties of that covenant. Provisions, the suzerain, the high and mighty king, promises to take care of and to protect the weaker king, as long as the weaker king, the vassal, pays his taxes, sends tribute, bows in submission. And as long as you do that, everything is good. Those are the provisions. And if you break covenant, vassal, you're in trouble. We see that with Hezekiah. Hezekiah rebels against Sennacherib, and Sennacherib marches his armies down into Judah, right? Destroys everything except for Jerusalem. And then there are promises. Promises, the suzerain will protect the vassal as long as the vassal maintains his obligations. Some of this should sound similar to what we read in the Bible. Yahweh, of course, is the suzerain. He's the emperor. He's the mighty king. And he enters into relationship with the weaker. Now, let me take this a step further and make this point. We have in the Bible then what most of us who are influenced by covenant theology believe are two covenants. We have a twofold covenant structure in the Bible. God as suzerain, God as mighty king, God as powerful king, enters into relationship with the lesser. The Bible starts out this way, having this kind of structure. We have what's called the covenant of creation, sometimes referred to as the covenant of works. I prefer the covenant of works, but in other literature it's called the covenant of creation. Either way, it's Yahweh as suzerain entering into relationship with his vassal, Adam. This happens in the garden. Who are the parties? Yahweh and Adam. Right, what's the promise? Adam, you can enjoy all that this garden offers. Enjoy all that this garden offers, all of its fruitfulness, all of its perfection, all of its innocence. I mean, can you imagine what it was like to eat an orange in the Garden of Eden without the stain of the fall? Right? Enjoy all of the sustenance here. Right? That's the promise. What's the provision? You can enjoy all of this wonder in the garden, Adam, but you're not allowed to eat of the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The moment that you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Covenant language. Right, a bond in blood, divinely administered. A bond, a relationship between Adam and Eve and God. Adam is our head. With a promise and provision. God as suzerain, Adam as vassal. Covenant of works or covenant of creation. Now, one thing to think about, and I hadn't thought about this until I worked through Robertson, but I want you to recognize that the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, and you know what happened, you know the rest of the story. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, and when they ate of the fruit, what happened? The curse. Immediately, spiritual death. Eventually, physical death, exile from the garden. But Robertson makes the argument that a lot more is going on in the breaking of the covenant of works and the covenant of creation than just the eating of that fruit. Robertson argues that in the creation story, we actually have the institution of these three realities of life. These three institutions are created in the creation story. It's the institution of marriage and family. Adam and Eve are brought together in this institution. Adam and Eve are brought together and called to work. Work is an institution. And Adam and Eve are also brought together and commanded to rest. And so we have these three institutions built into the fabric of creation even before the fall happens. And I want you to imagine that as Adam and Eve are interacting, you're familiar with the story, you've read it. As you think about the story of how Adam and Eve fell, when Adam and Eve fell, it wasn't just the eating of the fruit that they was the source of their rebellion, but their failure was also a failure in these three institutions in a way. God created Adam and Eve, made a covenant of creation, a covenant of works with them, charged them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it through the good use of these three institutions. And what went wrong in the garden, even before they ate of the fruit? Yeah. Doubting God's goodness. How about this? Where was Adam when Eve was standing there pondering all this stuff and eating of the fruit? Where was Adam? Well, the text actually tells us that he was right there beside her. So we have a failure in marriage and family. We have a failure in the ultimate meaning of rest, don't we? Resting in the truthfulness of God and his promises. I think we have ultimately a failure to be faithful and to tend the garden in appropriate ways and to not eat. So the failure of Adam and Eve is not just the failure of eating what they weren't supposed to eat, but it's a much broader failure of failing to live out faithfully these good institutions that God has created. And then the eating of the fruit certainly sealed the deal. Spiritual death comes into the world. Later, physical death. And God, as the sovereign, casts them out. Suzerain vassal treaty. Here, the vassal fails. But we shouldn't stop there. Because on the heels of this bad news, the good news breaks in. And here we begin to get in the direction of what you had suggested over here. And that is, Adam and Eve break the covenant of creation or the covenant of works, and God immediately then moves to redeem. God initiates a second covenant. Remember, we said that the Bible is organized around a two covenant structure, covenant of works. Now God institutes the covenant of grace, sometimes also referred to as the covenant of redemption. Upon Adam and Eve breaking the covenant of works, experiencing death and exile, God in his graciousness and in his kindness institutes the covenant of grace. And here in Genesis 3:15, as early as the third chapter of the Bible, God promises that he would send someone from the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. Right? A new covenant is initiated, the covenant of grace. Now, I want you to think about that promise that God would send someone from the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That's a really kind of abstract, enigmatic promise, isn't it? Not a whole lot of detail there. But there's enough there to place your faith in. There's enough there to place your faith in it, that God would send someone from the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. Very enigmatic, very abstract, shadowy promise. Not a lot of clarity there, not a lot of detail. But enough to place your faith and trust in the God who makes that promise and who is certainly worthy to trust. That initiates the covenant of grace. And so we have here the Adamic covenant, or what we might call the covenant of commencement, where God makes that promise in Genesis 3:15. The covenant of grace is commenced at that particular point. And then what we have over the rest of the Old Testament leading into the New Testament are subsequent covenants, small c, that then fill out and give more detail about how it is that God is going to crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. And I want you to notice, the key point that I want you to notice from this slide is that these very familiar covenants, small c, are all part of the covenant of grace. These are not different ways that God is saving people. But rather, God is moving from less clear and more shadowy to more clear and more straightforward, more data, more clarity is given. So it's not that these covenants are replacing one another as they show up in the Bible, but we might say, and this is a key word, the covenants small c as they appear through the rest of the Bible are revelatory. They give more information, more clarity as to how it is that God is going to crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. And if we look at the covenant subsequent to this, you see how this is the case. The Adamic covenant, commencing the covenant of grace. Noahic covenant, we call this the covenant of preservation. In other words, in the covenant of Noah, God is declaring just how passionate he is about his creation. He's not going to destroy it, he's going to renew it. The Abrahamic covenant, more data. How is God going to bring into the world this one who is going to crush the head of the serpent? It's through the line of Abraham. And the promises to Abraham amplify that. The promise of Moses, the covenant of Moses, right, given to the people of Israel. Here's how you should live as God's people. You should live holy lives in response to God's redemption. The Davidic covenant, the nature of the kingdom of God, the nature of the kingdom of God with a king who sits on the throne eternally, speaking of Christ himself. And then lastly, the new covenant, where Christ arrives on the scene and the hopes and dreams of all of the previous covenants come to fruition, including the initial promise that one has now come who would crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. So to clarify, this is kind of This is kind of the graphic that we ought to keep in mind. Okay? A flow, more data, more revelation, more information. Not different ways to be saved, but more clarity is brought along. I'll wrap up with this quote. This is a key point that would differ us from dispensationalism, which we'll touch on here in weeks to come. At the end of the day, each successive covenant builds on the previous relationship, continuing the basic emphasis which has been established earlier. Make sense? Okay. I think we've given you a good big picture orientation, I hope. And next week, we jump into some of the details here, okay? All right, that's it for today. Thank you.